Okay, Father, thank you for your word now. We pray, Father, that those who heard it will be blessed, the reading of it would be blessed, and that it would accomplish within our hearts, Father, everything that your Holy Spirit desires to accomplish. We love you and praise you. Give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. We have been having an absolute blast working through these things in our group, and we are in the middle of a courtroom drama, as we've said. We're continuing that this morning, and Jesus has allegedly committed two crimes. What are they? The first one is healing on the Sabbath, and what's the second one? Blasphemy. And Jesus has already freely admitted that he was working on the Sabbath. In verse 17, he said, "My Father is working even until now, and I'm working as well." And that very moment happened to be the Sabbath. But then he sets himself to defend himself of the charge of blasphemy. And he's basically going to argue that he can't be possibly guilty of blasphemy because he is very God. When the Jewish leaders ask Jesus why he's doing these things on the Sabbath, he says, "My Father is working." And the Jews understood immediately that the way that he used this phrase was indicating that God was his Father in a way that he had nobody else as a father. This was a unique relationship with God. And then so Jesus begins, and we've already covered some of them, but Jesus began to give seven lines of evidence wherein he is equal with the Father. And these are ramping up as we're moving along, and we can literally feel the blood pressure of the Pharisees rising as they're hearing these things, because they are, if what Jesus is saying is not true, it is most definitely blasphemy. He is making himself equal with the deity. And this is going to be very problematic. So in the very thick discourse that follows, when Jesus told them that my Father is working to this very moment and I'm working, the very next verse, verse 18, says from that point on, they were more determined to kill him because he was making himself equal with the, not only was he healing on the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal with the Father, equal with God. And so from this point on in the very thick discourse, which is often called the divinity sermon, Jesus is going to defend his divinity, and he's going to do it by claiming equality with God in seven areas. We've already looked at the first three of these. He claimed to be equal with the Father in his work in John 5:17, equal with the Father in his will in John 5:19, and equal to the Father in what he knows in John 5:20. Now, as hinted of at the end of verse 20, Jesus says, I'm about to share some things. The Father's going to show me more things that are going to cause you to marvel. The word marvel literally means to be blown away, to be stricken out of your senses, to just be floored by these things. Jesus says, we're about to hear things and see things that are going to blow our minds. And that's the very reason that they are designed. That's precisely what he has in mind. That's what this Greek word thumazo means. So let's strap on our seatbelts this morning as we kind of ramp up this discourse and get ready. Are you ready to marvel? Are you ready to wonder? Because as we move through these, it is truly astonishing that Jesus would you know what the old thing that C.S. Lewis said, that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord? Well, nobody believes he was a liar. But you know what? If he said these things and it wasn't true, he is a lunatic. He is a lunatic. He is either true or he's crazy. Only a crazy person would say, I am going to be honored the same way as the Father is honored. Only a lunatic would say, I'm the one who gives life at the beginning and I'm the one who will judge you at the end. I mean, that's kind of stepping it up. That's kind of megalomania if you're not truly who you claim to be. But we know that our Lord is. So this is very, very beautiful. The fourth area where Jesus is going to claim equality with God, and like I said, it's going to ramp up, is in the power to raise the dead. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life, now watch it, to whom he will. Now, obviously, only God raises the dead and makes them alive. This is something that is consistent in every monotheistic religion. You know, only God, the prerogative of giving life belongs only to God. Only God can do this. So Jesus, you know, talks about the Father gives life, and as the Father gives life, I give life as well. He's already demonstrated this life-giving power in chapter 4. You might remember when the man came to him, his son was deathly ill, and he says, please come to my house. And Jesus simply said, in the Greek, he said, your son lives, present tense. And the man found out the next day that that was the exact instance that life came back to the boy, and the boy became well. Jesus is the life giver. We're going to see it again in John chapter 11, when Jesus literally will raise a man back to life who'd been in the grave for 4 days. So he is the one who raises the dead and gives life. Jesus said it, and it was so with that man in John chapter 4. He just said it. Your son lives, and the son lived. Obviously, this is a claim that is only consistent or appropriate with divinity. Only God could make a claim like this and have it be true. Jesus has the power to raise the dead, and we're going to see it again as we move into verses 24 and 26. In fact, we're going to see that Jesus is going to declare the entire work of condemnation and executing judgment upon the entire human race has been given to him. These are pretty astonishing claims, marvelous claims. But something else is happening here, and I hope you don't miss it. So look controversial. Anyone who was at our group 2 weeks ago knows it was controversial. But Jesus says the Son gives life what? To whom he will. To whom he will. Now, there's just no way of getting around this, folks. This is a claim to divine sovereignty. Now, he doesn't say, listen, I have the ability to give life that's been given to me by the Father, and I give life to whomever the Father tells me to give life to. That's not what he says. He says, I have the power to give life, and I give life to whomever I will. The great commentator Arthur Pink puts it this way. It's clear that the Lord Jesus here was not speaking as the dependent servant, but as the Son of God, as he lays claim clearly to divine sovereignty. Now, Pink is right, of course. Jesus does this without qualification. Notice it. He doesn't say that he gives life to all who are worthy, because none are. He doesn't say that he gives life to all who seek him, because there are none that seek him. Not even one, Paul writes in the book of Romans. He simply says the Son gives life to whomever he will. Now, I know this is a thorny issue. In this little statement, are all of the wonders of election and predestination, of drawing and calling, of divine sovereignty and the will of man. I understand that. And we're going to get to this. We're not going to skirt this issue. We're going to tell you what the Bible says about it. But we're going to have to wait till we get to John chapter 6 before we do it. The reason for that is I'm hoping that the rapture will come. Because I don't like to make, you know, if I can push it off for one more, no. But in John chapter 6, Jesus is going to give a very important sermon, a sermon that is going to even make disciples, disciplined students of the Lord, leave him. John 6, 6, 6. What? John 6, 6, 6. Many of his disciples followed him no more after he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I have no part with you. Well, in that passage, listen to what he says. This is John 6, a little preview. John 6, 43 and 44. Jesus responded and said to them, stop your grumbling back and forth. This is the Bruner translation. Stop your grumbling back and forth. No one can even come to me unless the Father who sent me should first draw that person to me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. So there's a lot to consider here. When we get to that passage, we're going to take up this idea of election predestination, and we're going to try to break it all down when we get there. But for now, we just need to understand that what Jesus is saying here is nothing short of a clear declaration of divine sovereignty. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also, because we're members of the same Trinity, what one does, the other does. Remember, we talked about this. For he says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. Again, Arthur Pink writes, the Son quickens whom he will. He says so, and that ends the matter. It's not to be reasoned about. It's to be believed. To quicken is to impart life, and to impart life is clearly a divine prerogative. Are we marveling yet? Watch where it goes next. Number five, so Jesus is equal in the power to raise the dead. Number five, then he claims equality in a real doozy that is going to spin the heads of the Pharisees straight around. He claims to be equal with the Father in the honor he receives. Now, I want you to just imagine for a moment the audacity of that statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This is, the Big Ten? This is number one. Numero uno, like they say in Japanese. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other God beside me. In our Bible study upstairs on Wednesday night, we looked at a number of verses in the Old Testament where God says, I will not share my glory with anyone. And here is Jesus saying, you know what? Me and the Father are going to share the same glory. Here's Jesus saying, me and my Father are going to share the exact same honor. We're going to be honored in exactly the same way. I can imagine the Pharisees listening to this, their hearts beating inside their chest, and they're either thinking, dead man walking, or this man is completely out of his mind. He is completely out of his mind. To claim equality. Let's role play for a moment. Imagine you're the one in the first century hearing somebody say this. Imagine you're listening to someone talk and that man says that he is the one who is going to, that you are going to stand someday in judgment before. He's the one who gave you life at the beginning. He's the one who will judge you at the end, and he will receive the exact precise same honor as Yahweh, the one and the only God. We pray this, the Jews prayed this every day, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And we will share the same honor. Can I get a yikes? Now, you can, as I said, feel the heartburn begin to rise up within the Pharisees at hearing this. And this is a passage that gives anybody who would want to limit in some way the person of Christ real problems. Ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is a real big problem for them, because they'll come to your door and they'll devote time in Bible study, and I believe they're well-meaning people. They truly believe what it is that they're preaching, but they will try to convince you from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is not God and never claimed to be God. And you bring them to John chapter 5 and you're going to have a lot of humming and hawing. I don't think that they're going to be able to get around this very quickly. And it's a very, very nuanced argument. I mean, it's not playing fair with the scriptures. But let's take a look at it very clearly now. The Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, there are two things that are invariably confessed, as I said, by all monotheistic religions. Every one of them, Islam, Christianity, Judaism. God is the only one who gives life at the beginning, and God is the only one who will judge at the end. Jesus just claimed the former, and now he's claiming the latter. The Father's not going to judge you, Jesus tells these Pharisees. I will. You will stand before me in judgment, not the Father. The Father has given all judgment over to the Son. Jesus has, as I said, already claimed the power of life. Now he's claiming the power of judgment. And this had to be absolutely astonishing to his hearers. What is he essentially saying? He's essentially saying that I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the last and the first word about everything. In fact, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is God's word embodied in the flesh. So in Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, this is what we read. It's in red letters if you have one of those red letter Bibles. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to pay each one for what he has done. Notice this. It's going to come up in a couple of weeks. Not salvation by works, but judgment by works, because that is what the Bible universally declares, that our judgment will be according to what we have done. Because what we have done accurately reflects what we truly believe. So he says, I'm bringing my recompense with me for what? In order to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, the beginning of the end. Now, quiz, who does this passage say is coming soon? Who does this passage say is coming soon? Okay, the three of you are right. Who does this passage say is coming soon? Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am coming soon. Who is the one that this passage says is bringing recompense and will repay each one for what they have done? Jesus. Who's the judge? Jesus says in our John 5 passage that all judgment has been given from the Father to the Son. The Son is the one who's going to execute that judgment. I'm the first and the last word. And this is what we find consistently all the way through to the end of the scriptures. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the living word. He is the word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, 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 the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And notice this. Earlier, we figured out that Jesus knows everything that the Father is doing. That was the third proof that he gave, that he's equal with the Father in what he knows. But here he tells us something else. He not only knows what the Father is doing, he also knows what the Father is not doing. And in this case, it's judging. And not for nothing, but how could Jesus know that? How could anyone know that? How could anyone know that the Father's not going to be judging, but all judgment has been given to the Son? Every single part of this is a declaration of our Lord's deity. Do you see that? So the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, I hate to keep kicking things forward, but I think it's next week. We're going to spend an entire week about Jesus as judge because of what he says coming up. So we're going to leave the judge part right here for this morning. But I want to focus on something else. And that's why the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Because Jesus tells us. He tells us all. Would you two please stop fighting in the front row? He not only says he gives all judgment to the Son, the Father gives all judgment to the Son, but he says why he does this. And this is where it gets astonishing. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son that, or so that, or for this reason, for this purpose. This is a purpose clause, right? The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now notice this word all. All is making a universal claim that all may honor the Son. This is a shocking thing for Jesus to say to these experts in the Mosaic law, that he would somehow be worthy of the same honor as the Father. And he's doing something very, very, very amazing here. And he's doing something that's provocative to these Pharisees. We're going to see it in a moment. He's flipping the script completely on them. So he's claiming to be equal with the Father. But like I told you, the very first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before or besides, is probably a better translation of that word, besides me. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, everyone will honor the Son in the precise same way they honor the Father. And they will, either now or later. We're here today because we want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that why you're here? You're doing that now. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There are some that will not do that until they get to the great white throne judgment. And they will see the Lord high and lifted up, the Lord Jesus, the judge. And the books will be opened. And the last thing that they will say before they're separated from the Lord for all eternity and are identified, baptized with fire for all eternity. By the way, in a resurrection body, an eternal resurrection body that God has fitted for them for the express purpose of spending eternity in the lake of fire. It is a resurrection of judgment. It is the second death, the Word of God tells us in the book of Revelation. But you know what the last thing that they will say before they're cast into the lake of fire? King of kings, Lord of lords, for God gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. If not now, then. So here Jesus says the reason that the Father has given all judgment to the Son is so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And then Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 flips it around and calls him the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is a title that clearly indicates someone who has absolute dominion over all of the realm. And Jesus' realm is declared to be all creation. Everything that's been created. In John's vision, Jesus is returning to judge the world and establish his earthly kingdom, just as he promised. Mark puts it this way in Mark chapter 13. But in those days after the tribulation, Jesus told his disciples, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Are we marveling yet? The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. All right, let's think Revelation 4 and 5 for a moment. Now, if you've studied Revelation in the past, you know that the first chapter is basically an introduction. It talks about how Jesus meets with John on the island of Patmos and gives him this astonishing vision. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters that are written to the church, very important letters to us living in the church age, because these are instructions for those who would be living through the church age. But then in chapter 4 begins with something like this. I saw a door open in heaven. This is a picture of the rapture of the church. And from that point on, the church is never mentioned on earth again. The church is in heaven with God. And we have a picture of the throne room. Jeff sang about it with the team this morning. Holy is the Lamb who... That whole song is pulled from this passage of Scripture. And then in heaven, we see this amazing thing, the throne room of God. We see this amazing thing. We see the Lord being worshipped. We see the Father being worshipped. The Father in this passage is called He Who Sits on the Throne. And we see the Father being worshipped, and it's an amazing thing. The four creatures, the Tessera Zoan, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they're all worshipping and worship. The multitude and myriad of angels are all worshipping He Who Sits on the Throne. And then, you know what? I'm supposed to be following this, right? So I'll show you some things. So throne room. Okay, so Bob, you can go to the seals now. And then there's a book that is seen in heaven in the hand of him who sits on the throne. Who's he that sits on the throne? The Father is he that sits on the throne. In this passage, the Father is the one who sits on the throne, and Jesus is the Lamb. Okay, that's the distinction that it makes. I know Jesus is going to be on the throne of judgment, so it can be a little confusing. But in the context of Revelation 4 and 5, he who sits on the throne and receives universal praise is God the Father. And then there's this book. Now, this book is it's a scroll book. A scroll is a better translation, but a book that's written on both sides, scroll written on both sides, wrapped up. And there are seven seals that are on this scroll. You know, something like this, we would imagine. And the idea is, inside of this scroll are all of the judgments that are left that God is going to pour upon the planet Earth. So when the first seal is opened, a terrible catastrophe happens on the Earth. It's called the first seal judgment. When the second seal judgment is opened, another catastrophe, second seal judgment, and on it goes. And then finally, thank God we're at the seventh seal, that this is coming to an end. The seventh seal opens and seven angels come forward, each with trumpets. The seven seals is the seven trumpets. And now each one of the angels with trumpets blow a horn. And when they blow a horn, their trumpet, a terrible catastrophe takes place upon the earth. These things increase in intensity. It's just, thank God we'll be in heaven. And then finally we get to the eighth. Then finally we get to the seventh. I'm going on vacation in July. Yes, I am. I am. And I'd tell you where I'm going, but you'd come. And no. But when the seventh trumpet is blown, you think, oh, thank God we're at the end. What happens? Seven more angels come forward with bowls. And then the first bowl judgment pours out its wrath upon. This is the wrath of God being poured on the earth. Okay. So here's the deal now. Okay. Let me see where the deal is. There's John is watching this in this vision that he has, and somebody says, who's worthy to open this scroll? Like, who's worthy to peel off? These are the angels, right? Who's worthy to open the scroll of judgment? And John says, I wept because nobody in heaven was found worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And then I saw a lamb. And he was standing as if he had been slain. Any wild guesses? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? Standing as though he had been blessed, as though he had been slain. And then he went and he took from the hand of he who sits on the throne the scroll. And it's the Lamb who is worthy to open the book. Now, the reason I want to talk about this morning is because of this idea of honor, the Father and the Son, and we'll see it as we move forward. Now, this explains this beautiful image that you're looking at by José Campeche, which was created between 1806 and 1809. It's a very famous image in Christian iconography. It's found in churches all throughout the world, the Angus Dei. Notice the Lamb sits upon a book, more accurately, it's a scroll, but the Lamb sits upon a book with seven seals. He's hoisting a victory flag, whereupon it's written the words of John the Baptist in Latin, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. As I said, it's a very, very common image. And so what I've done is I've put together a bunch of these versions of this image. And I'm going to scroll these behind me while I read to you from Revelation chapter 5. And I think you'll see the point that we want to make here this morning about the honor of the Son. Beginning with verse 1, Then I saw in the hand of him who was seated on the throne, that is God the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, lots of judgments, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, the Greek here is megaphone, a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll or even to look into it. And I, John is writing here, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns. It's talking about judgment, perfect judgment. And seven eyes. This is talking about perfect omniscience because of the Spirit, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all of the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. So John sees the Lamb, which is obviously our Lord Jesus Christ, walking up to the throne where he who sits upon the throne is holding this seven sealed scroll containing the final judgments of the earth. And he takes it from him. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the who? Before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, and they said, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many, many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "Watch this." To him who sits on the throne, who's that? The Father. And to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped them. Now listen, the Father in heaven and the Son, the Lamb in heaven, receive the exact identical honor and worship. Do you see it? All judgment has been given to the Son, Jesus tells these Pharisees. All judgment has been given to the Son so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And anyone that does not honor the Father does not honor the Son. So what do you think? Everywhere we find this work out in Scripture, eschatologically, this is exactly the way that it's going to be. But this is not all that Jesus says. Because I want you to just remember that he is speaking to real people here. These are living human beings that are listening to him talk about judgment, that are listening to him talk about honoring the Father and not honoring the Father if you're not honoring the Son. He's talking to the Pharisees, and do you see what he's just done? Do you see what he's done when he said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him"? He flipped the script. He's on trial for blasphemy, and he just said, "You're the blasphemers. You're accusing me of blasphemy, and yet you're not honoring the Son, and no one who refuses to honor the Son honors the Father." So the great commentator 135 years ago, Gaudet, said this: "There's a terrible warning for the accusers of Jesus in these last words of this present verse. Jesus throws back upon them the charge of blasphemy." It's this simple, folks. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And by accusing Jesus of blasphemy and by refusing to honor the Son themselves, Jesus charges that they are the ones who are guilty of blasphemy. And I just got done telling you that you're going to stand before me for judgment. Wow. So in this short time we've been together this morning, we've seen that Jesus claimed the power to raise the dead. He claimed authority to give life to whomever he pleases. He claimed to be the one who will judge everyone, including the very ones to whom he's speaking, and that he's equal with the Father in the honor that he receives. And you know what, Christians? We believe that Jesus is telling the truth. But astonishing as these things are, remember I told you they ramp up? I'm going to stop here and I want to make an application, then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Remember I told you these things ramp up? I'm blown away by what we studied this morning. But you know what? I can honestly say, next week, Unbelievable. It just gets to the point where it is so intense that you can feel the tension. The air is electric. And Jesus is going to bring it to a stunning conclusion. Now, by way of application, all throughout the scriptures, God calls upon his people to honor and to glorify the Lord. We hear that all the time. We want to honor the Lord. We want to glorify the Lord. So how do we do that practically? What are some of the ways that we can glorify God? And I just want to talk about one today, one that is really profound, but really simple. And it really is at the essence of what we believe about God and the way that we conduct our life as believers. And it's simply by believing God at his word. And what I mean by that is that we add our amen to the promises of God. Now, there is a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that is really quirky. The language is really quirky. You know, you say, well, it's quirky in English probably because it's a, you know, translation of the Greek, and so maybe it just comes out a little quirky. No, it's quirky in Greek too. It's just a quirky kind of passage. But the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and this is what he says. Try to stay with me just for a moment. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, was not yes and no, but in him always yes. For watch this. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Now, like I said, this is kind of quirky. He says, you know, when I came to you, I wasn't saying yes and no. I was always saying yes because all of the promises of God are yes. They are all yea. None of them are nay. And Jesus, in Jesus, the fulfillment of all of the promises find their yes. And then Paul says, so to God's glory, we add our amen to those promises. So every time we simply believe God at his word. Now we read the, where is Deacon Bob? There he is. Deacon Bob read Heinen, huh? Deacon Bob read the Confession of Faith today. When we said we believe, and when we said amen to those things, what are we doing? We're adding our amen to the promises of God. When we're going through a difficult time, a sister that wrote me going through a difficult time just this week, and then she said, but I know that God is faithful. Do you know what that is? That's adding her amen to the promises of God. I know this is difficult. I acknowledge that, but God is faithful. God is going to do everything he said he is going to do. God is coming back. We believe that. God's people believe that Jesus is telling the truth. And so we say amen. When a confession is read, you know, a confession of faith, or in high church denominations, there are liturgies that read, and it's always followed by an amen. I usually end my sermon by saying amen, and you'll say amen. What are you doing? You're adding your approval to the promises of God that we talked about today. Because all of God's promises are yea. None of them are nay. All of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And our job is to glorify God by adding our amen to God's yeses. Right? Does that make sense? Amen. That's right. Well, so if in 1 Corinthians, you know what, Bob, go to 17 and the Genesis verse, okay? So if 2 Corinthians chapter 1 gives us the theological kind of principle of glorifying God by believing him at his word or adding our amen to the yeses of God, all right, if you can track with that, then Romans 4 is really like the case study, the example. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about Abraham, who his entire life was all about adding his amen to the promises of God. So I want to just look at this for a second. Paul begins in Romans chapter 4 by quoting from Genesis 15 and verse 6, where God told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then Paul says this about Abraham's response in verse 3. Romans 4:3. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham what? Just his faith. He was glorifying God just by believing. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, as Paul progresses, he says, you know, as time went on, Abraham became very old. And he was, you know, the Bible says he was as good as dead, which I always found kind of humorous. You know, his body was as good as dead. In other words, he wasn't going to be reproducing anytime soon, it would seem. And Sarah was still barren. So I think that all of us would understand if Abraham lapsed in his faith a little bit or started to question, maybe I got it wrong, or come on, God, you said that I was going to have, you know, descendants that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. My body is as good as dead. My wife is still barren. I am 100 years old. Now, we might forgive Abraham for doing that, but Abraham did not do that. The Bible says instead he glorified God by adding his amen to the promises of God, even when it seemed completely, frankly, ridiculous that this man was going to have children at this point. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, he did not, watch it, he did not, watch this, he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. What did he do? He glorified God with his faith. He glorified God by saying yes. He glorified God by simply adding his amen to the promises of God. God told me that I was going to father a great nation. I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. God said it. That settles it. It's not for me to debate. It's for me to believe. And when I do, you all know this, because you've been around people, faithful, godly Christians who went through terrible, terrible difficulties. And you've seen them be able to praise God and glorify God in walk away, glorifying the Lord right here on the earth simply by believing. And we honor the Father and the Son just the same. Well, this is what we've got to do, folks. Because in this age that we're living in right now, that's marked by disinformation and godless intimidation of being able, you know, feeling intimidated to speak the truth to a generation that's hostile toward believers, we need more than ever to be believers. People who truly believe, people who don't ignore the darkness that's all around us, but radiate the light of Christ into that darkness. And that begins with our faith, by simply believing God at his word, by saying, I know what things look like right now. I know that things look dark right now, but everything that God has said are true. All of his promises are yea. None of them are nay. And all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And I'm adding my amen to it. Because I know it's true. I believe that God is on his throne. The godlessness of our age hasn't caught him by surprise. It may have caught us by surprise, but it's never caught God by surprise. And so we look at those around us and we have to remind ourselves that our enemies are not those who have bought into the darkness of this world. Our enemies, what does it say in Ephesians 6? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Yeah, those are our enemies. The enemies are not people who are completely hoodwinked by the enemy. Those people are lost. That's our mission field, not our enemy. So we need to love courageously in this time, and refuse to be swallowed up by the zeitgeist, by the spirit of the age. And here's the thing. We're going to win. We are going to win. And what is it that wins? Listen to this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5. John writes, everyone who has been born again overcomes the world. And what is the victory that overcomes the world? Well, he says, this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? You know what our faith is? Our faith is adding our amen to the promises of God, pure and simple. Can you add your amen to that promise? All right, I like that. Because with our faith, we are constantly affirming that God's word is true.